Last week we saw Judah kidnapped by the Babylonians. How many of y'all have used that teaching for your own life or shared it with somebody or at least thought about it once this week, the whole kidnap deal? Wasn't that a great revelation that even when you're kidnapped, you know, God has this plan for you to continue. And we're all kidnapped in some way, shape, form, or fashion. So even if you're kidnapped, God can still use you. Last week, I think one of the best messages I ever preached, so you get it from the media center and listen to it. But we were seeing Judah had been kidnapped by the Babylonians. And during that time frame when God's people, Judah, were in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar was the king for a stretch of that time. And in this particular passage, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Daniel is called upon to interpret the dream. Now, you know Daniel in the lion's den. Is that Daniel? Well, he has a gifting that God has given him. And a lot of times our giftings will lie dormant until we're in a situation to where it seems like there's no way that God would use us now. And he does. A lot of times, you know, the greatest revelation I've ever had sometimes, I go back and look, I think, wow, that was after this time in my life when I didn't think God would ever speak to me again. Or I didn't think I could even hear God, and I got that. And it's amazing to me how the giftings, it doesn't matter if you're in prison. Not only had he been kidnapped and taken to Babylon, now he was in prison. This guy could interpret dreams. In his own prison, he was using his giftings. And you can do that. He finds favor, and long story short, look at verse 48, Daniel 2. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So if you can pull favors for your friends, do it. You know, that's what I see in this. Daniel had a position. He had favor with Nebuchadnezzar. He pulled a favor for his friends. So there's a word for somebody. If you know somebody that could help somebody else you know, hook them up. Hook a brother up. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers and counselors, the sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." It seems like if you're going to herald something, it ought to be with a British accent. "That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a fiery furnace." Well, this announcement, you know, that they made to all the people, King Nebuchadnezzar has made a golden idol. And he has this idol set up, and he has the heralder cry out and say, "Okay, anybody that doesn't bow down, when you hear music, if you don't bow down to my idol, then you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace." And I want to show you some things that the Lord showed me. I'm going to typecast Nebuchadnezzar today, and it's so obvious. He is religion, or the spirit of religion. And there's just a few things in verses 2-6 that you need to know about religion. Number one is religion promotes idolatry. Any kind of religion that you're involved with, it doesn't matter. Pick your brand. Catholic, all those saint statues and all the rosaries and all the, it's idolatry. Charismania, I'm sorry, but Oral Roberts Prayer Tower is nothing more than an idol. The television shows, the buildings, the things that we herald as, you know, from God. Sometimes they're not really from God. In fact, we, without meaning to, have made an idol out of simple things like praying hands. Even the cross itself, as beautiful as it is, a lot of people believe that there's something in and of the cross that there is. It's two pieces of wood. It's like an electric chair. It's where they kill people. And it's beautiful, and I love the cross, but you can't make it an idol. We live in the Bible Belt, in the buckle of the Bible Belt. The King James Version of the Bible is an idol where we live. And people, "Oh, the King James. You can hear him preaching about it today on 15 or 1440. Turn it on. You can hear him today. Oh, the King James Bible, no other Bible tells the truth of God. It's the original Bible carried by the Apostle Paul. And they believe that. How many of you would use a toaster made in 1611? Dear God, they've improved technology since 1611. Can we go with something a little more modern? Can we, you know, I preach out of King James because we live where we live. And it's the best bridge back to the original text, the Hebrew and the Greek, which I live in. So it's a good bridge, but it's not the most accurate translation. There are hundreds of inaccuracies and inconsistencies in the King James Bible. And anybody but a fool knows that and will agree with that. So we have our own idols. But whatever religion you're involved with, there's going to be idolatry there. The second thing that we see here is that he's making idols of gold. Wherever there is religion, there's big money. That's why they do what they do. The largest organization and the richest organization on the face of the earth right now, you know what it is? Catholic Church. There's big money in religion. Turn on your television and watch. It sickens me to see them merchandising God and merchandising the gospel the way it's an absolute abomination and a joke. Watching Rod Parsley sell his anointing oil this morning for a $100, $500, or $1,000 gift to his ministry, that makes me nauseated. But there's big, big money in religion. A big name in religion that if you're dumb enough to watch TBN, it's somebody that you see on there daily. And I won't call his name, but he had a meeting this week with our friend and brother Carlton Pearson. And it's the second meeting that I know about this man having. And he absolutely believes the ministry and the message that we preach, the message of ultimate reconciliation, but will not preach it because it will cost him his position at TBN. And that would cost him about $2 million a year in income. So he won't take a stand for the truth. Big money. Religion, the big money. Then it says that he gathered together princes, governors, captains, judges. Religion gathers people but cannot assemble them. Religion will gather hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people together, but religion doesn't have the power to assemble those people. See, the New Testament teaches us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. You can go buy a 1,000-piece puzzle and it's gathered together in that box, but there is no clear picture until it's assembled. And only God, in relationship with Him and with each other, can cause assembly to happen. You can gather people. If you have a nice building and good air and good sound and a good children's program or whatever, you can gather people, but that doesn't make it God. It makes it, religion can do that. And did you see who they're gathering? Political leaders, judges and sheriffs and, you know, princes and religion. The high rollers are involved in religion, in some kind of religion. Then it says, O people, nations, languages, religions everywhere, every place, every language, amongst the literate and the illiterate, even amongst those who can read and those who can't. And then he says, whatever time you hear the music, bow down. Religion is always connected with music. There's always an intimate connection between whether it's satanic worship, worship of Jesus, worship of religion, whatever it is, there's always music involved because music is the greatest river or path by which you can transcend the natural and go into the spiritual. It's the great, whatever kind of music, your pan flutes, you know, played on the mountainside with a brook in the background and crickets chirping may be the thing that takes you across. But there's some kind of music that will get you out of your mind and into the spirit. And it's different for different folks. Some people, it takes a screaming guitar to get them there. And some folks, it takes a whining, you know, country sound. For some folks, it takes that certain sound of worship. For me, it's the prophetic, the new song of the Lord. I don't care what it is. Nothing gets me there except the new song. But it gets me there every single time. Flowing in that new song. That's why I do that. I do that for me, not for y'all, if you didn't know that. So religion's always connected to music. In verse number 6, whoso falleth not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. No religion is successful without threatening the people with destruction if they disobey, and threatening them with fire is the classic number one way to threaten people. Folks don't want to get burned. It's one of the most horrible ways to die. And to be threatened with an ongoing fire, the ultimate atrocity on the planet today, is to say that a kind, merciful, loving Heavenly Father whose mercy endures forever, who requires us to forgive our enemies 70 times 7 in one day, cannot forgive His own, and instead has created for them a torture chamber in which they will keep on cooking but never get done, not for 100 years to equate the sin they did in their life, but for millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of years. Mr. Mercy Himself is going to cook people forever. It's one of the stupidest, silliest, most asinine doctrines ever pushed, and it's believed by and large by the majority of Christians on the planet today. Because it's part of a religious structure, it's part of a doctrine, it's people who never went back to the original text, never searched it out, never studied it out. It's obviously people who are comfortable with a schizophrenic God with an anger management problem. And I'm not. I would not be comfortable giving my life to somebody that's cooking Muslims because they didn't say, come in, Jesus, to my heart, come in, Jesus. I wouldn't be comfortable trusting my life in the hands of somebody that's going to burn all the American Indians throughout eternity because they danced around a fire and worshiped Waknatokna and the great spirit in the sky instead of Jesus, which is an American word that we gave to Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jewish Savior of the world. I mean, come on, we're smarter than that. I don't know why I thought what I thought as long as I did. It never sat right with me. When I heard people preach it, I thought, what? I mean, I loved altar calls. God loves you with an unconditional love. He loves you so much. But if you don't say this prayer and mean it, He will send you to a torture chamber of fire where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And it's like, you know, His love wasn't enough. They had to try to scare us into serving God. And I have kids. And I want my kids to love me and serve me and follow me and listen to me and obey me. But I have found that it can't be done through fear tactics. It has to be done through love and trust. And how do you love and trust somebody that's holding a gun to your head that says, oh, I love you so much, but I'm going to blow your brains out if you don't obey me? I can't respect that. And yet religion has propagated that. We bought it hook, line, and sinker. But all religion has a built-in threat that if you don't do what we say, you're going to be punished. And fire is a big part of that in most religions in the world. And study it yourself. Do not take my word for anything. Study it yourself. But to torment people in a torture chamber, a lake of fire, is not in your Bible, is not in the original text. Jesus never spoke of it one time. When Jesus said hell, it wasn't what Jerry Falwell said about hell. And if you go to the original text, it's extremely clear. Hell is not in your Bible. It's the way you know hell. It is not in your Bible. God is the God of reconciliation, and He will reconcile all things to Himself. And we've seen that for the last several years. Now, so I told you that much about religion. So, therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet in verse 7, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, and the kinds of music, they fell down and worshiped the golden image. Why? We never question anything. Why do we do it? Because Grandpa did it. Grandpa taught it and we bought it. We never thought to look anything up ourselves. I was talking to a fairly intelligent local pastor trying to explain to him our findings, and he said, I don't want to hear it. I'd rather keep believing what I've always believed. I said, well, you a dumb donkey then, because it don't make any sense to me that somebody would. I said, do you realize that this word that you're preaching, this doctrine, and this word in the original text, I'm not interested in your Greek. That's what he said. He said, I'm not interested in any Greek word. Now, I hate to break the news to the brother, but he graduated at Rhema Bible College, and Rhema is a Greek word. Hello? Grow up. So they all just start bowing down, because somebody told them to. Wherefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came near, and they accused the Jews, and they spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, O king, you remember that decree that you made? Well, there's some folks that aren't doing it. We found some folks that don't believe in your little fire torture theory. We found some folks that aren't willing to get involved in religion. And we're here to tell on them. Verse 12, he says, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image that you've set up. See, there's an exclusive spirit in religion. You know, they're not like us. So we got to do something about it because they don't believe like we believe. There's this exclusive thing going on in religious circles that everybody's wrong but us. How arrogant is that? Everybody has a piece of the truth, and when it all gets put together, we'll see the whole truth, okay? We don't have all the truth, and they have none down the road. That's just arrogance. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they brought these men before the king. See, there's no anger like religious anger. None. The meanest people in the world are religious people. The angriest people in the world are religious people. The maddest, most miserable cusses that I know today are religious people who have self-imposed rules that they themselves can't keep. So they believe that they're going to the hell that they preach. So they live their lives in misery, mad at everyone else who's not trying to keep the rules, mad at the ones who are keeping the rules better than they are, mad at themselves. They're miserable because they're in bed with religion and the fruit that they're producing is rotten when it comes out of the womb. The meanest people alive are religious people. I traveled recently and saw, you know, these black billboards that have the messages from God. And we've stole one and use it in Waco that says, tell the children I love them, God. And I like that idea that God's saying stuff to people. But this one says, you think it's hot here? God. How does that convey the love of God? See, it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance, Scripture teaches us. So how does that convey love in any way? So you think it's hot here? That's not my father that said that. A lot of those little sayings were, whoever came up with them, they got the heart of God. But that's not the heart of God. So you think it's hot here? Dear gosh. You know, I look at stuff like that. I was thinking about when Jesus was talking to the disciples and they were talking about the little ones, the children. And he said, it's better to be cast into the sea and drowned than to terrorize one of these little ones. I think it's NIV that says terrorize. It's better that you would have a millstone tied around your neck and that you would be drowned than to scare children, than to terrorize little children. I had the privilege, unfortunate privilege, well, it was a teaching experience, I guess it was a privilege a few years ago, of being in the house with a gentleman who was a minister, and he had a young son that in an attempt to keep him in the house and control him, he told him there was a monster in the yard that would eat him. And this kid who wanted to go outside, you know, the dad didn't want him to go outside. So he said, I told you that there was a monster out there and he will eat you if you go outside. And I watched the fear on this little kid's face. And I watched him like look out the windows and I watched him say, Daddy, can you kill the monster? And his daddy say, yeah, but I don't want to. This is a religious man who had the same understanding that these religious people have, that you have to control people by fear and by manipulation. See, I've been in meetings where pastors discussed this doctrine and they see what I see, but they can't say it because if I can't threaten y'all with hell, y'all may not live right. And if you're not living right, you may not attend services. And if you're not attending services, dear God, you're not going to mail your tithes. I can barely wring them out of your wallets with you sitting here. With a few exceptions, there are people sitting here that mail tithes. But, you know, that's the general thinking of preachers. If I can't threaten them with hell, they won't live right. If they don't live right, they sure not coming to church. If they're not coming to church, I don't get paid. And that's the thinking. We think we have to threaten. There's a monster outside. If you go out there, it'll eat you. Is that love? You know, go figure. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, said, bring me these men. So they brought them, and he said, are you not worshiping my idol that I set up? And they said, no, we're not. Let me read this to you. So the king says to them, you're going to be cast into the fire, and who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is such a key to understanding real trust, to be able to say, I know my God can deliver me, but if he doesn't, I'm still going to maintain my position. If I don't get delivered from this fiery furnace, I'm still not going to bow to your image. I'm still going to believe what I believe. I will not let go of what I know to be the truth. Even if it's different than what it is, I'm still holding on to it. They said, even if God doesn't deliver us, God can save us from religion's fire, but whether he does or not, I won't bow down to religion. Can I say it that way? I'm trying to think how to say it. God can save us from that religious hell that they've told us about. But whether he does or does not, I still won't play their religious game. Cannot do it. It's impossible, and I won't live my life in misery trying to play their religious game. I won't bow down. And that's basically what they said. So then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. I've watched this happen. I've watched preachers sit on the front row as I preached and began to unfold the beautiful plan of reconciliation for all men. And I've watched their visage change. I've watched them get furious as I insinuated that God's gift of salvation was to all men. I've watched their face contort and, you know, their eyes begin to spin around in circles and horns begin to grow out of their head and fangs come out. And I mean, you know, that's what I could imagine as I watched their face, their visage begin to change as I would begin to talk about in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. How is it that you can believe that we're all sinners because of Adam, but you can't believe we're all righteous because of Christ? Why do you want to put that on man? We didn't choose to be a sinner. And we can't choose to be righteous. And just in that calm way, I would begin to unfold the truth. And I would watch the anger begin to seethe because I was taking away from them the fear factor that is the main motivation they have to keep driving the sheep into the corral that they want to keep them corralled in. It's amazing to me. So he got so mad that his visage began to change. And he said, fire up the fire 7 times hotter than it has ever been heated. And then he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. He found some mighty men who were with him in this fire torture theory. That would probably be Rod Parsley, John Hagee, Paul Crouch, and Tim LaHaye. Now, I'm not sure what their names actually were, but he found some guys who believed in this fire and were willing to participate in the whole fear thing so people would worship religion and these people who were the head of this religion. So the mightiest men there bound them up. And that's the only bonds in your life are bonds that men put on you. And look what happens. So then these men were bound in their coats and their hose. I'm not sure why these men were wearing hose. It's none of my business. And their hats and their other garments. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, the preachers that preach hell are already consumed by it themselves. You can see it on their face. I've got to where I watch early morning Sunday Christian television because I like to see how tortured Rod Parsley is going to look this week. And those big giant black bags that hang under his eyes from, I don't know what it is. When you believe that you're personally responsible for that many people going to a burning hell because you didn't do enough, it sort of weighs on you. Or when you know you're deceiving the people because you need to collect $1 million a week to keep your kingdom running, that sort of eats at you. And I like to watch these tortured preachers who know that they're lying to the people. Because they're in hell now. The absence of the presence of God is the greatest hell there will ever be. And they know that Ichabod's been written over their ministries, and they are keeping that big machine going through their fear tactics and through manipulation and through commercialization and through all these means, because they've got to keep that money coming in to keep feeding that machine, to keep that big thing going, so they can keep their four houses and jet planes and Mercedes and the whole thing. And they've just got this big cycle going, and they play on the emotions of people. I believe God's telling me that if you'll send in $100, $500, or $1,000, I will send you this vial of holy anointing oil. We will pray over this. And they show pictures of people praying at the altar, these poor little old ladies that, you know, are in the projects down here making $400 a month on their checks, and Rod gets about $200 of it. And he's got them up there praying over the prayer request. And we will take this special anointing oil and put it in a vial and mail it to you. And as you apply this anointing oil in your house, you can save your loved ones from a devil's hell. You can stop them from burning forever throughout eternity with a $100, $500, or $1,000 gift to my ministry. I stood in a local church not 10 miles from here and watched a minister, quote unquote, work the crowd for money and say, "Yes, Lord." She talked about Honda. "Yes, the Lord has just told me that every..." Oh, talking about... Oh, that's strong. That's strong. "The Lord has just told me that everyone who comes down here with a $100 gift, and as you place that gift in my hand, if you'll say the name of a loved one, that that loved one will be saved. Will you let your nephew go to hell over $100? Will you let your grandchild go to hell over $100? Please don't do it. I will take post-dated checks. I will take IOUs, whatever it takes. But bring that $100. And I sat there, I laughed out loud. I said, "Oh, dear God." And so people in my section like looked at me and thought, "Oh, he's touching the anointed. Touch not the anointed, brother." Trust me, that's not the anointed. And I watched all these poor, dumb sheep scraping up their $100, borrowing from each other, putting monies together. And I watched them line up 20 deep, 20 something deep with their $100 offerings, and people crying, handing that thief the $100 and saying, Johnny. He said, "Yes, Johnny will not go to hell now. Thank you, ma'am." Cram it in the pocket. Next. And the pastor just sat there and let it happen. That is the equivalent to hiring a child molester to babysit your children and then watching through the window while he molests them. It's exactly the same thing. Religion is the nastiest, most horrible thing on the planet. I would rather be a crack whore myself tonight on Juniper Street in Atlanta trying to turn tricks for my next crack rock and my crystal sandwich than to be the pastor of a United Pentecostal church that really believed what they preach. Well, that was good. So these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down in the fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spoke, and he said to his counselors, didn't we cast three men in that fire? And they said, "Yes, three, true, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking around in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." He says, "We threw in three, but I see four, and they're not in bondage anymore. They're walking around in the midst of the fire. And the fourth one is the Son of God." See, Jesus will get up in the midst of their torture and reveal himself right in the middle of something like that. See, when you refuse to bow down to religion and its threats of that destructive fire, the same fire that destroys the one who is preaching hell, fire, and damnation, that same fire becomes your friend. And that's where you find out that the fire is really God, because he is the all-consuming fire. We're baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. God is the fire that all purification takes. The word fire is pure in the Greek, P-U-R. And to purify, every man's work is tried by fire. So fires don't scare people who are not involved in religion. Fire's a good thing. Fire's a gift. Fire's a blessing. Fire purifies. Fire burns up the stuff you don't want. Fire cooks. Fire is not the enemy. In religion, fire is your enemy. But when you have the truth, fire is your God. God is fire. He's the all-consuming fire. And as you move in close to God, the only thing that burns up is the thing that needs to burn up. The only thing that burned up with them were the ropes that had them bound, and then it didn't even burn their clothes or their hair or their pantyhose. Nothing, and pantyhose will catch on fire. I was dating a girl who was the majorette at Pebble Brook High School, the drum majorette at Pebble Brook High School, 1980. I'd been graduated 2 years. She was a senior, beautiful girl, the only reason I dated her. And she, it was a status thing. And she always twirled the fiery baton at the, yeah, so it's homecoming. She's doing her thing. I've never seen anything like this in my life. It was amazing. She's got her fiery baton and she's throwing that thing up and with her little fake smile and the baton goes up in the air. She catches it and does like this and her whole pantyhose just, I mean, it burned her legs. It was a bad thing. Messed up her date. But it like, her pantyhose just went and they were gone. I thought, awesome, man. I thought it was like part of the act or something, like flash paper. It was like, so, you know, all you smokers that wear pantyhose, you better be careful where you put that cigarette. I thought, man, that girl's hot. Oh. Y'all need to wake up. All right, now listen. He said, we put in three, but there's four. And now I see the Son of God in the midst of the fire. See, if you have a pure heart, you can see Jesus in the middle of hell. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. In whatever your hell is, he's in the middle of it. Doesn't matter. He said, I'll be with you until the end of the world. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And David said, though I make my bed in hell, he is with me there. You can't go where he isn't. Are you kidding me? So verse 27, the princes and governors and captains and king's counselors being gathered together saw the men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. I ate at Cracker Barrel this morning. I drove back through Alabama and I just wanted Cracker Barrel breakfast. So I went to Anniston, Oxford. And I walk in and the lady says, that be non-smoking or smoking? I said, well, non-smoking. So she takes me across Cracker Barrel and sits me down at this table and then she walks away and I sit there and I notice that there's this thick, heavy, you know, protective piece of lattice between me and a fire which is at the table that I can reach through and touch with my finger. So I like wave my hand, she came out there, I said, you know, call me silly, but it seems like that smoke, which is about 14 inches from me, you know, as they inhale and blow it back out, could possibly come through the holes in this lattice work. Now, I'm not trying to say anything about y'all's construction design or the wisdom of whoever came up with this plan, but if someone doesn't want to sit in smoke, probably lattice work is not the thing you want to put between them and the smokers. Because I don't want to smell like smoke. She said, well, you know, I hope I didn't offend you. I said, I'm not offended. I just don't want to smell like smoke. When I go to church today and people hug me, I don't want them to think I'm smoking. They think I'm doing everything else. But smoking, I want to stay away from that if I can. So we got up, moved across the restaurant. These jokers didn't even smell like smoke when they left the fire. Isn't that good? So God can, I don't even want my doctrine to even smell like there's smoke anywhere around. I want it to be grace and love. Moses brought the law, but Jesus came with grace and truth. I want grace and truth. I don't want, if I have to threaten y'all to make you serve God, well then go on and get high or whatever it is that you want to do so bad. Just go on and do it. If fear is the only reason that you come up in here, do what these other 200 people did and just stay home or go to the lake or do whatever. But would you mail those tithes? Because y'all, if y'all can. Because I'm really having a real bad time. So could you mail those tithes in if you decide to go to the lake? Thank you. I appreciate that. Now, our tithes the last 3 weeks have averaged like $1,000 a week. Like for the whole church I'm talking about. Somebody asked me last week, do we see miracles at our church? I said, yeah, we see miracles. Because if those people can live on as much money as they make that's indicated by their tithing, it is a miracle. If four families could live on the money represented, it'd be a blame miracle. Okay, enough of that. Okay, I'm preaching about that wasn't going over good, so never mind. Anyway, I know some of us are having a hard time. We'll get through it. Now look at this. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. They yielded their bodies that they might not serve or worship any god except the true God." In the end, religion bows its knee. God sends messengers. He delivers his servants and he changes the word of religion. In the end of this thing, they all live happily ever after. Religion's going to line up with the truth before this thing's over. Every religion. When Jesus prayed, "Father, that they, people, would be one, even as we are one," in John 17, that prayer is going to be answered. And one day, every religion will bow its knee to the Lordship of Christ. He's the King of Kings. And one day, every religion will change its word and proclaim the truth. And I think that's good news. "Therefore, I make a decree that every people, every nation, language that speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be cut in pieces and their houses would be made a dunghill." That's pretty severe. If you're mad at your neighbor, I mean, it's one thing to throw eggs at his house, but to make his house a dunghill, that's going to take a bulldozer and a lot of dung, but I guess it could be done. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Now, this is a prophetic word. Promotion is coming for those who refuse to bow down to religion. It seems like, to whoever counts the offerings and looks at the books around here, that maybe I made a mistake a few years ago when I told y'all what I'd been seeing for 15 years about hell. Because then the offerings were 6,000 a week, now they're one. Then we had 400 and something people in attendance, and now we have two on a real good Sunday. Counting fat people twice. And schizophrenics 7 or 8 times each. Okay, we have 400 if we're counting schizophrenics and multiple personalities. There's a great multitude amongst us because I counsel with you people and I have 23. So at least. I'm not sure which one of me. Never mind. So what was I saying? Oh, so it might look like a mistake has been made. Promotion's coming. Promotion's coming. I'm going to keep on keeping on, keeping on, keeping on, keep on, keeping on, keep on, keeping on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keeping on, keep on. That's what I'm going to do. And promotion's coming. Now, promotion may mean me being dead and getting promoted to heaven, but promotion's coming. The stress may kill me, but I'm going to keep on keeping on because I know what the truth is. I'm going to close in Matthew 16. Religion is the rules and the system by which you interpret God and his dealings with you. Did you hear me? Religion is the rules, it's the system through which you interpret God's dealings with mankind, with you in particular. That's what religion is. Now, I'm going to give you one clue, one key here that's really going to help you, and then we're going to let you go eat because y'all look hungry. In Matthew 16:5, when the disciples were come to the other side, they forgot to take bread. I went to a sandwich bar one time at a baby shower, and they had every kind of olive and sliced up pepper and cheese and meat, and they forgot the bread. It's hard to make a sandwich with no bread. So Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Jesus took this opportunity and he said, y'all look out for religion. The leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Don't listen to that Baptist doctrine. Stay away from that charismatic gobbledygook. Stay away from that Catholic law, from that Jewish junk. Just get away from all that stuff. Jesus is telling them. So Jesus said that, and they reasoned among themselves and said, it's because we have no bread. They're thinking natural. Jesus perceived this and said to them, "Oh, ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because we have no bread? Don't y'all remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up and the 7 loaves that fed 4,000 and how many baskets you took up?" See, provision's not a problem with God. We get in the right timing, we're fine. Then he says, "I was telling y'all that you should beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." Take your focus off provision and beware of religion. Because that's where your problem's going to come in if you let them mess you up with that religion. A little religion leavens the whole lump. Ain't that pretty? I like babies. I like them better in the other room, but I do like babies. Cassia was pitching a fit one time in church, and the pastor said, "Perhaps she'd be more comfortable in the foyer." That offended us so bad. Our little angel pitching, and it didn't go on, but like 45 minutes or something. We were, you know. Beware of religion, verse 12. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is what he was talking about. So Jesus warned them against religion. And he did that in the New Testament more than he ever warned against alcohol, sex, drugs, all the things that religion preaches against. He warned against religion. I was at one of the churches I preach at in the Carolinas. I won't say which one, but they were showing me their children's church area. And because I'm moving the prophetic, people are prone to ask me, are you seeing anything? Are you sensing anything? So I'm walking through this children's church area, and I'm seeing the curriculum that they've chosen to teach their children with. And then they said, brother, are you seeing anything? I said, yeah. Don't poison the children. And they said, oh my gosh, we've put some decon rat poison out under the refrigerator where we keep the Kool-Aid. I bet some of it's going to roll out and one of the children was, thank you, Jesus, you've saved the children from poison. No, I was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees that came from Tulsa that they were going to poison the children with. That's what I was talking about. But they wouldn't have understood that if I'd said it. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Men in general have tried to explain God. That's what religion is. It's making God fit into your mold. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. And then he asked them the question, who do you say that I am? Now, if you figure this one question out for yourself, you can't let somebody else tell you this. Because remember, Peter goes on. And Peter gets the answer right. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, revealed that to you. It is upon this rock that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. First of all, that's not the gates of the flaming torture chamber. That's the gates of Hades, which is the unseen place or the place of the dead in the Greek. It's not the place of torture. Never was. Jesus never talked about a place of torture ever once. Never. He said that the gates of the unseen place, and Paul talked about the unseen powers, principality powers, that they were unseen. They won't prevail against the church that Jesus is building. The doctrine of hell can't prevail against the church that Jesus is building. Fear is not even necessary in the church that Jesus is building. Religion, you got to have some fear factors to make people keep doing it. But in the real church, you don't. But he says, on revelation knowledge, I'm going to build my church. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father, which is in heaven, revealed that to you. Who do you say that he is? Now, however you answer that question personally, it's going to flavor everything about your life, about how you read the Bible, about how you think about yourself, about how you think about others, about how you relate to God, about how you relate to the church, about how you relate to lost people. It's going to change everything you believe. That one foundation stone right there, who do you say that he is? All right? Ask me the question, who do I say that he is? I say he's the Savior of the world. I say 1 Timothy 4:10 is right, that he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I say that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. The world to condemn the world, but to save the world, John 3:16 and 17. I say that John the Baptist was right when he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, because I believe that, that affects how I read the Bible. You could never sell me on a doctrine of hell that somebody's going to be tortured in forever when I believe that Jesus saved the whole world. See, that there's obviously there must be some explanation for that verse. When you showed me a verse, I'm thinking, I don't care if the verse is there. Didn't you love Jesus? He said, it has been said, and he was talking about their scripture. But I say unto you, he challenged their Bible. Jesus in his ministry over and over again challenged their Bible. It was their Bible. It was the Torah. It was the Jewish writings. And he didn't care. He said, it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love those that hate you. Bless those that persecute you. Do good to those who do. It's like he said, I don't care what your Bible says. I'm going to tell you the truth. I have exceeded that. I've gone beyond that. Blasphemy. That's what they said, and then they killed him. I don't care what your King James Bible says. I know God, and that's my number one proof that he can't torture people forever. I know him. Yeah, but the Bible says right here. See right here, the Bible says right. My Bible says. Okay, A, that is King James interpretation of an animal scroll where ink was put on a scroll, and it was found in a cave, and men drunk with wine voted on which passage to include and which ones to exclude at the great meeting of King James, who was, never mind. So, you know, I understand. I believe in the inerrancy of God's word, but I don't believe, I don't even have to go there. We've preached whole messages on it. I do believe what Jesus said was accurate. And when he said, I know it's been said this, but there was misunderstandings, misinterpretations, because I say this. And what he's saying is more important than what he said. I know what he said, but I know what he's saying. You parents get involved with this all the time. You tell the kid, yeah, you can go spend the night with so-and-so. Then you find out they were arrested on drug charges, so you change your mind and say, no, you can't go. And then your kid says, you said I could go. You said I could go. Yeah, but see, now time has passed, and we see some things we didn't see then. So I know what I said, but this is what I'm saying. See, time can change things, and it can change the way you speak about things. You better have that much sense. The whole revelation is progressive, and if you don't realize that, you've missed the boat. I'm fixing to close this and show you that. Who do you say that he is? If you are building, have you ever argued with somebody and their whole argument was based, they were building layer upon layer upon layer. They built their case, and the argument was all based on a false premise to begin with. So everything they were saying to prove their case was all wrong, because the foundation was wrong. Every stick that they nailed into the house was wrong because their foundation was wrong. They didn't believe the right thing to start with. This is an egg. My friend brings me eggs every week, fresh farm squatted eggs. And they're good, and this is one of them. And I want you to be careful with this. Daniel? All right, toss it to Dusty. Is it crack? All right, toss it back to me. We're good. Daniel? Dang. Back to me. Daniel? Dang. Now see, everything we just did with this egg, we thought it was a raw egg. That's what we assumed. So our reaction to people catching it, the way we caught it, now I stopped halfway through. I started catching it like it was the plastic egg that it is. You know, that's not an egg that's going to break. But see, as long as y'all believed that was a real raw egg, it changed the way you reacted when I threw it, the way you caught it, the way you watched the whole thing go down was all based on the premise that that was a raw egg. But now we find out it wasn't a raw egg. So now if we toss that egg around, everybody's reaction would be different. We have believed some false premises about who Jesus is. We thought he was the Savior of the good people. They told us he was the Savior of the ones who said the sinner's poem, or the sinner's prayer, or talked in tongues, or went down to the altar, or quit sinning, or whichever religion you were part of told you a different path and something else that it meant. So based on the premise that Jesus was only the Savior of a certain select few, we read the entire Bible with that in mind. And that's why we could take a passage that never spoke of eternal torture and make it say that, because we had this premise that Jesus only came to save a select few, until we found those 1,000 verses that seemed to indicate that he came to save the world, and we couldn't figure out what to do with them, so we preached them. And then that challenged what we had always believed, because we went back to the foundation and changed the foundation stone, so everything we had built on it crumbled. We laid a new stone, and now what we're building makes sense. The Bible never made sense to me before. We had all these passages that we would just say, oh, that's God's ways are past finding out. We don't know what that means. About a third of the Bible, we couldn't even explain it. I can explain the whole thing to you now. There's not a verse in there that's a mystery to me anymore. None of it. And this is amazing to me. There's one in this passage that I'll get down to it. I'm almost done. He said, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I won't read it now, but in verse 28 it says, some of you standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of the ones standing there that day, they saw the kingdom. The kingdom's not future, it was then. And it's now. And then in verse 20 he says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why didn't he want them to tell people that he was Jesus the Christ? Wasn't that the point, that he came to tell us all that he was Jesus the Christ? Wasn't it the truth? Was it the truth when Peter said it? You are the Christ. And now Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. You know how the Bible scholars explained that to me through the years when I would ask questions? Because I'd be like, hey, why didn't he want them to tell? That's the whole point of this thing. We're telling everybody Jesus is the Christ. Why didn't he want them to tell? You know what they told me? They were afraid that if he told, he was afraid he would get killed before his time. Poor God. God had this elaborate plan worked out throughout the generations, and they found out too soon he was Christ, so he was going to get killed. That's like the Pope riding around in his bulletproof Pope mobile. Poor God. I mean, if you're the Pope and God can't protect you, then there's something wrong. And there is, as we know. It wasn't because Jesus was scared people were going to find out who he was and kill him. Why did he say, don't tell people I am the Christ? Because that was their revelation for that day. It's what they saw him as. And that wasn't what he was always going to be. He was going to be the Savior of the world before long. And if they went everywhere saying, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus, there's something beyond Jesus is the Christ that he wanted the whole world to see. He's the resurrected Christ. See, that's progressive revelation. He's going to be something tomorrow that he isn't today to you. You'll see things next week. That's why you can't have your doctrine in concrete. That's why you can't go on my webpage and find our doctrinal statement. Because it would change yearly, monthly. You know, I hope I don't believe what I believe next year now. I hope I change enough. I hope I grow and see more next year than I did this year. No, brother, we believe what Grandpa believes. Same exact thing Grandpa believed. You dumb as Grandpa. You mean all you can see is what Grandpa saw? Dear Lord, if I can't see more than Grandpa saw, I'll just do something else. Revelation is progressive. Soon he would be Jesus the Savior. So if they tell everybody he's the Christ, they'll get stuck in that revelation. And they won't see the revelation that he's the risen Christ, the Savior of the world. They won't see, you know, what he wants them to see for themselves. If I tell you what I see Jesus as and convince you that you're living off my revelation, you need to see what he is for yourself. It has to be revealed to you who Jesus is. That's your foundation of your world. You can't build on my foundation. In that sense, and you understand that. In Acts 21, I found this interesting. It has to do with Paul and religion. In 17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So Paul shows up at the religious headquarters of the Jews, and he's telling them all the amazing things that's happening amongst the Gentiles. I mean, he shows up at the Southern Baptist Convention and he's talking about people receiving the baptism and speaking in tongues. At the Southern Baptist Convention. Not a good place to talk about tongues. He showed up at Rod Parsley's camp meeting. And he was talking about ultimate reconciliation. That God was able to restore all things unto himself. Not a good move. You got to know where to unveil truth. Oh, Paul, he just went and told it like it was. He said, man, you can't believe what God's doing amongst the Gentiles. Man, you can't believe. I was down in Atlanta and I was at a gay bar, and you can't believe the way God moved when I began to share the gospel and those people just received it. I mean, you just can't believe how I was over there in that black church, and man, they ate up the gospel of, you know, what, you know, everybody has it in their mind that God couldn't move amongst those people. I was at a Dairy Queen owners convention and God really began to move amongst the Dairy Queen owners. And somebody's going to say, oh, I just don't think he could move amongst those people. Not them. Not the midgets. Surely there's no midgets that love and serve God and lift their hands in praise to the Holy Father. Surely not midgets. I mean, everybody's got their groups of people that they think are excluded somehow from the great plan of God. Guess what? We were all there, drawn unto Jesus. And when they heard it, he's talking about, man, some amazing things are happening amongst the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Now, these guys were believers, but they were still tied up in that Jewish religion. Thousands of them. And he's at the headquarters. "And they're informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." They see the preaching of grace as a forsaking of their religion. They see the preaching of reconciliation as forsaking the true religion, their doctrine, their religious structure. They see it as a forsaking. They told Paul, they said, "You're forsaking the law. You're for teaching people to forsake Moses. You're in trouble." I won't read the whole story, but if you go over to verse 27, "When 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him," Paul, "in the temple, stirred up all the people. They laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" They said his message is against the people, their power base, against the law, their religious code, against this place, their holy sanctuary. And he's brought those Greeks into the temple. Can you believe that? He's letting people with bleached hair into the holy sanctuary. Can you believe this? People with tattoos in the church, dear Lord, women wearing pants. Can you believe that? Here's how stupid religion is. We had a couple that came to this church, and I could probably list 15 open sins that they lived in all the time. And I just preach grace, preach grace, preach grace, and they love grace, and they love me, and they hug my neck, and they kiss me, and tell me thank you for grace, and thank you for love. Well, they quit the church. So we're trying to figure out why. So I sent word, "Why did y'all leave?" And they sent word back, "Because y'all let young men wear baseball caps in the sanctuary." You can't even believe the depth of depravity that operates in these people's lives, that we just looked over an excuse and just loved them anyway and never cared. And they quit church because boys wore baseball caps in the sanctuary. Do you realize how stupid religious spirits are? If that's not the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life, I don't know what is. They go on in verse 31, "And as they went about to kill him," they were beating him and they were trying to kill him. Who was it? Religious people who were upset because this guy was preaching grace and messing up their pocketbooks. The love of money really is the root of all evil. I used to wonder how. He was messing up the Jewish offering because he was preaching to people that through God's grace, all men had been saved, even the Gentiles, even the Jews. And they got so mad, thousands of religious believers. It says they were believers. They weren't just... These were actual Christians, but they were still so tied up in their religion that they were willing to kill the Apostle Paul for preaching grace. No one has taken a shot at me yet, but there are so many people that want to see me fail, that want to see this work die, that want to see that webpage shut down. There are so many Christians, believers, who are tied up with their charismatic gobbledygook religion from Rhema, or tied up with their Baptist or their kingdom or their Catholic or their whatever religion, that would love to kill the work of God that's happening in this place because we are preaching the gospel that Paul preached, grace to all men. And I just wanted to make a declaration today, as I've taught you some on religion today. I hope you picked up something you could use. But I wanted to make the declaration to you today that we ain't dead. We are very much alive, and we fully intend to keep on keeping on preaching the truth. Stand if you would and give the Lord a hand for that. Father, we're going to keep on keeping on. We believe you've given us revelation, and we're open for more revelation, and we want to keep seeing the truth. Lord, if there's anything that we're believing that is not the truth, show it to us. We're open. I've never seen folks hunger for truth more than this bunch, Lord, so we want the truth. If we're off in any area, show it to us. You've already forgiven us, Lord. If we're messing up, you're able to show us and straighten us up. But Father, my soul is satisfied. My spirit is excited when I preach the real gospel. There's hope for all men because you have paid the price for the sin of all men. Lord, I thank you today for the privilege of preaching the gospel of grace to a generation, Lord. The world is ready to hear it. The church is mad enough to kill over it. But Lord, I thank you that you are able to protect, to preserve, to provide for. And Lord, you are right here in the midst of your people doing your work. Thank you for that. Lord, have your way these next few weeks as you take us to the national airwaves. Lord, make the connections that need to be made. Lord, you could have 100 million people watch that show if you laid it on their heart to tune in that night, beginning July 23rd. Thank you for every person that'll tune in, that will connect to the anointing in such a way that they'll look us up, that they'll come here, they'll call here, they'll write here, they'll send here. Lord, thank you for supernatural connections. I believe it's the time for promotion for those who have refused to bow down to religion. We have stood up through the hardest test that we've ever been in without whining too much, without manipulating the people, and without begging. And Lord, as we make it through this hard time, we thank you for the truth that you taught us, that when we're going through hell, don't stop. And Lord, I thank you that we kept on keeping on, and regardless of what's happened, is happening, or will happen, we will keep pressing on this path of truth that you have set us on, looking unto you, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're not trying to finish the faith that you started. We know that you can do that too. So Lord, we rejoice today that you've made us part of a revolution. We're part of a revelation revolution. We've slit the throat of religion, kicked over the sacred cows, and we're marching to Zion in an amazing army of people who herald the truth over the doctrines of men. Thank you for that, Lord. For those who are still side by side with me in this not so popular brigade, I ask you to bless them abundantly, Lord, beyond their wildest expectations. Touch their relationships, their homes, their families, their finances, their businesses, their investments, their properties. Bless their kids, bless their dogs, bless their turtles and lizards. Let their peach trees produce more than they ever have. Bless the faithful today, Lord. In Jesus' name, we love you and thank you. And everyone said, amen. You're dismissed in love today. Thank you.